Good morning. Good morning. I would invite you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We will be looking once again at verses 36 through 47. The Apostle Peter preaching this great message on the day of Pentecost. The church forms as they were told to wait in Jerusalem for the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon them. And as you think about what a church looks like, this is how it is to be structured. Built upon the gospel, Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Upon the Word of God, the Spirit of God moves upon whom He will, gives them the gift of faith, they believe, and then they continue as a body of believers with caring and sharing and love and joy and desire to be together. It's great to have Arnie with us back this morning, and I know that you expressed your joy. I pray to have him back with us. And so as we read, just think about the life of this particular church body and think about how this compares with our church body. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself.' And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who are being saved." Let's pray. Father, as we do come before you in prayer, we thank you, we praise you. May you be glorified, honored, and highly exalted through your word. May we see you clearly through your message, and may the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, be exalted. And we thank you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was reading something a couple of weeks ago. It's called "This Is My Church." This is my church. It is composed of people just like me. The church will be friendly if I am personally friendly to others, even those who may be difficult. The church will do great work if I am willing to serve and work. The church will give generous gifts to many causes if I am faithful and generous. The church will bring others into its fellowship if I am consistent in bringing them. The church's seats will be filled if I make it my aim to pray that God would fill them. It will be a church of loyalty, love, faith, and service. Therefore, with God's help, I dedicate myself to the task of being all these things I want my church to be. Amen. We have been talking, as you remember, about church membership, and specifically, what does it look like to be a member at Cornerstone? We entitled the message, The Blessing of Belonging. This is the second part of that message. And we've been asking ourselves the question, initially, is church membership found in the Bible? And I did note last week that while it is not specifically stated, thou shalt become a member of a local church, I tried to piece together enough to show you that through inference, the Bible speaks about church membership. As a matter of fact, that passage that Pastor Dave just read in Acts 13, a question was posed to me this week. Which church was Paul and Barnabas a member of? And I would have answered that individual, that church, the church of Antioch. They were members at, as a matter of fact, they were not only members at it, they were pastoring that church. And then the Lord, through the Spirit, spoke, separate Paul and Barnabas for me to the work that I will show you. Hence, we have the first missionaries on the scene as they begin to go forth sharing the gospel. And we want to look at this very carefully because I do think it's important. I think it is a misunderstood subject. I think some people think it might overreach the church's boundaries, or that somehow there is an impingement upon privacy to suggest that membership isn't just suggested. I believe that God's Word overtly states that membership is what we should be doing based upon the things that we have been discussing and will continue to discuss. But it's kind of interesting, as I introduced last week, I said I had five reasons that I wanted to give you for why I believe church membership is certainly in the New Testament. Well, as I was studying this week, preparing to bring forth the next section, I found a sixth. And so I want to amend that and say six reasons why I believe church membership is in the Bible. But I want to go once again to the Confession of Faith, the London Baptist Confession of 1689, chapter 26, article 12, just to kind of set our minds around it again. They stated the following: all believers are bound to join themselves to particular churches when and where they have the opportunity so to do, so that all that are admitted into the privileges of a church are also under the censures and government thereof, according to the rule of Christ. And while I know that sounds rather hierarchical, I think I might have just invented a word, but it's okay. I think it fits the sermon right now. While I understand that sounds a little bit liturgical or that it has a hierarchy attached to it, I think what they were just simply trying to say is, based upon the New Testament and the responsibilities that God has given the church to perform, membership is not only tacitly stated, it is virtually undeniable in Scripture, and that in order to fulfill the governance of Christ in the world, that the church has to have committed people or committed members to be part of it, if it is going to be as effective as it needs to be. And so remember, we covered the first four items, and I'll just remind you of it briefly. Shepherds are required to care for their specific flocks, Acts 20, 28 through 32, 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3. For further explanation, I just ask you to refer to last week's message online and to listen to it and to understand it, because it fits very well with this week. Number two, Christians are required to submit to their leaders, Hebrews 13, 17. Three, the church is to discipline its members, Matthew 18, 15 through 17. And then number four, there is excommunication in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5, and 1 Timothy 1, 18 through 20. So for this morning, we pick up, church membership is the vehicle that God has instituted for discipleship and sanctification. Now let me say this to you very clearly so I don't forget. It doesn't mean that you cannot grow without becoming a church member. Meaning when we are brought in by Christ through the Spirit into the body of Christ, we are brought into the church. But where there is sharing and caring and responsibility that we feel toward one another, I think the Bible makes it very clear that this is where the greatest opportunity for growth comes. When I take responsibility for you, and when you take responsibility for me. And I think while it is not overtly stated again, I think it is tacitly referred to throughout the New Testament. And turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. Church membership is the vehicle that God has instituted for discipleship and sanctification. And I know that Pastor Dave brought these passages out over the last several weeks when I was gone. It is the first message that I preached 2 years ago as we came together after the merger out of Ephesians 4. I think this is one of the most tremendous passages in God's Word when talking about the church. Just listen to it carefully as you think about all of the things that are being stated in this passage. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto Him who is the head, even Christ. Now listen, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Whew! That is a lot. Amen? Verse 16 is extremely important, and I was writing a paper some years ago in seminary. And when I got to that particular verse, this passage, I entitled it The Great Symphony, because I think verse 16 is almost organized like a symphony. Each individual part has to do its part in order for the edification or the building of the body. Because each joint, meaning you and I, supplies something to the church that without you would not be there. And I think that is what is being stated in this passage. And so if we were just moving from one church to another, going where the wind might take us, without taking responsibility for one another, how could the joints then work together when God puts them specifically together in the body and then gives them a leadership by which to equip them and for their edification, meaning to equip them for the work of service and to build them up? And while I recognize that discipleship, which is designed to produce sanctification, now let me say this again, can happen outside of the context of church membership. I believe that the Lord of the church, who ordained the church, has created an organism, where we intentionally desire to take responsibility for the well-being and welfare for one another. Now, what is discipleship? And I think that is important. You know, I think sometimes it's very overlooked. What is discipleship? It's when we hear the Great Commission, go ye therefore into all the world, making disciples of all nations, teaching them whatsoever I command you, and lo, I am with you even unto the end of the age. I think we end there and we say, well, that's discipleship. See, it says it right there. Teaching all nations. Teaching them. And I think we leave it there. But I want to point out, I think, to a deeper level, as long as we're going through this, and I do believe it is my role to equip you for the work of the ministry as I teach, both in Sunday school, whether it's on a Wednesday night or in a pulpit setting, it is my job to equip you for the work of service. And if you don't know what discipleship is and the elements that are there, how will you know when you're doing it? Will you know if you're doing it? And so I want to give you an operational definition. It's very simple. Discipleship is intentionally, and that's the key word, intentionally, doing spiritual good to someone so that they will become more like Christ. Discipleship is intentionally doing spiritual good to someone so that they will become more like Christ. And I want to give you six elements for discipleship. Six elements for discipleship. Here are the ingredients that we see in the New Testament. And when you mix it together and you use it faithfully and effectively, this produces discipleship. When you have somebody who is regenerated, truly born again, the Spirit of God is operational in their lives, they're kind of blank canvases, they are to be transformed by the renewing of their minds, their minds are to be renewed through the Word of God. The Spirit of God does the work, but He uses us, frail clay pots, to come alongside of another individual or a group of individuals in the role of a pastor to do the work of the ministry by discipling them. And very simple, you're going to say, well, of course, this is obvious, but it just, I think it bears repeating. Number one is the Word of God. Number one is the Word of God. And in 2 Timothy 2:2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, in a little phrase like that, you see, first of all, it's Paul, one generation. Timothy, another generation. Faithful men, third generation. Others also, a fourth generation. And it is the Word of God, as brought by the Spirit of God into the lives of the people of God, that transforms us into the conformity to the Son of God, that brings ultimate glory to God for the furtherance of the kingdom of God. And that is what the Word accomplishes in the life of a believer. Number two, example. So not only do you have the Word of God, you have example. And the word example in the New Testament means modeling for imitation. Modeling for imitation. It's almost like being a mime. You follow what that person is doing, kind of like a mime does his thing, and you think he's doing some coordinated activity, but it's us following somebody, and in this case, somebody more mature, who comes to us and says intentionally, I want to help you. They don't do it in pride or arrogance. They don't do it out of compulsion or constraint. They do it willingly and lovingly, and they come alongside. It's kind of interesting in Philemon, verses 8 through 10. There is only one chapter in Philemon. And I'll read it to you. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. Since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. And I don't know, something just stood out to me as I was reading that. You know, I always say happiness is referring to Philemon. Amen? We don't do that very often, do we? A letter to an individual. That was funny. Come on, you can laugh a little bit. But it's kind of interesting what he said. Let me read it to you again. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you, meaning I am an apostle, I have been given ultimate authority within the church. I could pull rank on you, Philemon. But now listen to what he says. To do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul. Wow. That is extraordinary. He doesn't go on and give his credentials. He doesn't go on and explain his calling. He doesn't say anything. He just gives his name. Paul. He doesn't have to say anything else. The example has been solidified. Paul's person has been represented through everything that he is and everything that he does, so that at the name of Paul, there's nothing else that needs to be said. The example is absolutely foundational, solidified. He didn't have to say another word. Never does he remind Philemon that he is an apostle. Never does he remind him of his authority within the church and his many revelations that make him a wonderful authority by which to follow. 13 of the New Testament's 27 books have been confirmed to have been written by Paul, and there is a possibility that there might be a 14th in Hebrews. He didn't have to say anything else, Paul. And so it is the Word of God example. Number three, teaching. In Colossians 1, 28 and 29, we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose, also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works in me. It's kind of interesting, if you don't read the words carefully here, in this case, in the original language, you might miss what Paul is saying. He reminded the elders, if you remember, in Acts 20 from last week, as he called, while he was in the Isle of Miletus, traveling to Jerusalem, he called the elders from the church of Ephesus, to which Paul had pastored. These elders were definitive people within that framework of that body. He gives them a warning in love that afterwards there's going to be some problems within that will rise up in the church. And when there is a vacuum of leadership, especially his type of leadership, they're going to test you. They're going to attack. Be ready for the wolves, because they'll be on the prowl. But he reminded them that the blood of no man was on his hands, because he taught them both publicly and privately, and that's what it means here. The word admonishing here means to counsel. It's where we get our idea of nunthetic counseling. It's the Greek word nuntheo, which means to privately admonish. So Paul is saying, I not only privately admonished you, but I publicly taught you, whether in homes where I would have set up a makeshift pulpit, whether we met in whatever gathering place and I ascended the pulpit and preached to you, I have preached to you. So teaching is absolutely essential to discipleship. It is teaching the Word of God, exemplifying the Word of God so that your name only needs to be spoken, and then teaching the Word. Somebody might say, yes, but I'm not a gifted orator. I'm not a gifted teacher. We all are teachers. We can all teach what we know. You know enough of the gospel, if you are a believer, to share that with somebody else. That's a good start. Start right there. Read the Word, study the Word, imbibe it, drink it in. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing that truth. That's why you come here. We gather corporately to preach the Word so that you know a proper interpretation. That's why God gives leaders within a church. But then after that, we disperse, and now you teach people privately. From home to home, at restaurants, at coffee shops, at cornhole tournaments yesterday. We are always teaching. We are always admonishing. We are always encouraging one another. Number four, circumstances. You know, the process of discipleship is really, because we do not know the future, things come in, knee replacements, sudden medical reversals that we can't explain, we weren't ready for, situations within our homes and our marriages, reversals in our jobs, whatever they may be, circumstances are what happens in our lives. Job was just minding his own business one day, and suddenly somebody came to report that he lost everything and his children died. And God uses circumstances to refine the rough edges. It's kind of interesting. I don't know if you knew this, but a natural diamond that is produced is in the ground, and it takes two things to produce that diamond: intense heat and intense pressure. And oftentimes, remember how Peter described trials. He said, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeals that come against you. Now, here he was talking about persecution, that Christians shouldn't be surprised that we're persecuted. The church is not embraced in our culture. Right now, it's apathy, indifference. They hold us at an arm's length. They don't care what we have to say. The church has lost its power. It's insipid. But one day there could be open hostility that comes against the church. God uses those things. Isn't that interesting? You say to yourself, how did Paul and Barnabas get to Antioch? How did that happen? Well, if you read back in chapter 8, persecution came. In chapter 12, the apostle James was beheaded. And we're often told that the spread of the gospel, the fertilizer for the spread of the gospel, is the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs. Do not be surprised, Peter said, at the fiery ordeals that come against you. This is not seeking to destroy us, to throw us off course. This is for our discipleship. This is for those who love us and are committed to us, to come alongside of us, and to tenderly and gently, but intentionally, help us in these situations through the Word of God, through teaching, through example, and then looking at our circumstances and not saying, What did you do, like Job's friends did to him? You must have sinned. Because God's word teaches us it isn't sin that produces it. Yes, we are sinners, and it is a world of sin by which difficulties come in. But God is not directly moving against us because we've sinned in a specific way. He uses these things for our growth, for our good, for His glory, and the furtherance of the kingdom. Number five, humility. Humility. Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted." Now, it's kind of interesting where this comes from, and I would ask you to turn back just a book. We've been in Ephesians. Go back to Galatians 6. I want to point out something interesting from this passage, and if you don't read it in its entirety, you might not see it. Now, in verse 1, it tells us, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one." Now, you might say, well, who's a spiritual one? Well, Paul had just defined that in Galatians 5, hadn't he? He said, now here are the works of the flesh, and here is the fruit of the Spirit. Now, if you do these things, and these are consistently your practice, then it is the work of the flesh that is operational in you. But if you do have love one for another, if you are meek and gentle and kind, not certainly perfectly, but as a growing pattern of your life, then you are filled with the Spirit. And then you can come alongside of somebody with humility, recognizing that you too one day will fall into a difficulty. And you want to approach somebody else the way you want to be approached. But it's kind of interesting in this passage, is look at the context. He explains that one day we're all going to bear our own burdens, meaning we all are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Nobody's going to be able to stand in as a surrogate for somebody else. I'm not going to be able to say, yeah, Lord, but Paul. Paul stood accountable for Paul. Ken has to stand accountable for Ken. Tim has to stand accountable for Tim, and so on and so forth. But then it says something really interesting, starting in verse 6. "The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him." That's talking about pastors, pastoral remuneration. Now in verse 7, this is the interesting part. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this will he also reap." Now, here we have two choices, and Paul narrows it down to two. "For the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." There's only two ways to sow. You either sow in the flesh, or you sow in the Spirit. And even we Christians can sow fleshly seeds, can't we? And one day when that crop comes up, because there is no such thing as crop failure, God will be gracious in the middle of a situation for us. That's when you need brothers and sisters to come alongside. Let's say you reap the whirlwind in your marriage or raising your children. And that crop one day, now it's a long ways off, comes due. And the harvest starts coming up, and you begin to note that what you did as a young man or a young woman many years before, you're very regretful now. You're mourning over it. You don't like what you see, but unfortunately, it's there. You don't need me or somebody else to come alongside of you and say, right? We don't need to say tisk, tisk, tisk. What you need is somebody to love you, to come alongside of you, to somebody to recognize that they too have experienced the sowing and the reaping. It's not a pleasant situation. But they come to you with humility because they are born again. And in a spirit of gentleness and kindness, with meekness, they come to you in all humility and say, brother, sister, let me help. I want to walk through this valley with you. I want to be there for you as you walk through this valley of the shadow of, and then you can fill in the blank. We no longer walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Christ ultimately walked that for us. Amen? Amen. The gospel is wonderful to us. And then number six, love. Love. John 13:35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Two things make this love new. It's kind of interesting. He says a new commandment, but in Exodus 20, he said, first of all, you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. And then we know the second table of the law, commandments 5 through 10, honor your parents, love your parents. Honor your marriage, do not commit adultery, love your wife, love your husband. Honor your neighbor, don't murder them, right? Don't do violence to them. And so we understand that this principle is here, but there's two things that Jesus introduces in the New Testament, in the gospel narrative, that completes the Ten Commandments from the past. They're not just a series of flesh and bones commandments. There's more to them than that. So the first thing, it is the form of love modeled by Jesus himself, and that is the agape love. Meaning, the love that we are to have toward one another is the very love that Christ had for us and has for us. It isn't something that Christ did at one time and now it is no longer present. We have that love always because God the Holy Spirit is living within us. He is walking with us. Jesus said, as a matter of fact, it is good for you that I go, because if I don't go, the Comforter will not come. And that word comfort is the word paraclete. It means to come alongside and to help, to implore, to exhort, to admonish, to encourage, to edify. God the Holy Spirit certainly convicts us of our sin, certainly teaches us the whole counsel of God, reproves us when we are not being good examples, when we come to people with pride or anger or arrogance. We are certainly convicted of that, and we need to acknowledge that through confession and repentance. But ultimately, God the Holy Spirit models the love that Christ has, that He did not leave us comfortless. He didn't leave us without Himself in the world. He came to us in the person of Christ. Again, the gospel. And there's a wonderful verse that I'm going to get to when we get back to verse 31 of Romans chapter 8. Incredible. It's in the form of two questions. The first thing Paul said is, what shall we say to these things? Meaning the foreknowledge of God, the predestinating work of God, the way that God providentially orchestrates our lives. And you can really say, what can we say to it? Nothing. I mean, it's incredible. But then he said, based upon that, if God is for you, who can be against you? If God is for you, who can be against you? And so every situation that you can come to, because Christ did not leave us comfortless, we should love as we've been loved. But there's a second thing. This love can only be produced through the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. We cannot conjure agape love on our own. We cannot learn to forgive on our own. We cannot learn to die to ourselves on our own. That is something that only God the Holy Spirit can do in and through us. And so we have to recognize that it is an ongoing battle, an ongoing journey to love one another. And I believe that that is why church membership is absolutely clearly seen. Because what happens is as people come in, as a church grows, more and more problems come in because people are coming in. But they are the true resources from God, far different and far more valuable than the silver and gold we possess or some bank account that we have somewhere in our name as a church. The true riches, God says, are the people that He brings. But you only see them that way when you are learning and living and loving the way that God the Holy Spirit has transformed you to love. That's why we are to walk. And so forgiveness is something that has to be present. And so as we, number six, we have seen that shepherds are required to care for their specific flocks. Christians are required to submit to their leaders. The church is to discipline its members. There is excommunication in the New Testament. Church membership is the vehicle that God has instituted for discipling and sanctification, making a piece of carbon, a diamond. Number six, making a commitment to a local church makes a powerful statement in a low commitment culture through practicing the one another's found in the New Testament. There are, I don't know if you knew this, there are 100 times in the New Testament the Bible uses one another's. 59 times are unique. 59 times the New Testament describes something that we are supposed to do for one another, to one another. And I was going to go through those now. You know what, maybe I'll send them through email as a kind of an addendum. You're not going to lose anything in the message, I promise you, but time is running a little short. And I know I've used this too many times. You're listening a little too slow. Amen. Especially Kelly, she's not used to keeping up with us. Amen. And so we've got to kind of move on. She's kind of held me here for a while. And I will send those out to you. But as we practice the one another's, remember what they are. Love one another. Bear one another's burdens. Pray one for another. Love one another. Rebuke one another. Reprove one another. Correct one another. Instruct one another. Disciple one another. And there's a long list, and I believe church membership speaks to that. But something I wanted to bring out, I think, with a little bit of detail, that I think kind of adds everything now around why we looked at this first. Is there church membership in the New Testament? And again, I think as we get to this point, you might say, okay, while I see it not specifically stated, I can see that it is somewhat implied by the commitments that are required by the Lord, that we make a commitment to one group of people in order for God to refine us the way that we need to be refined, to be the people that we need to be. I get that. But there's more to it than just having lists. And I'm going to give you another list. That's a pun, a play on words. I'm going to give you another list, but I think this list is absolutely essential when we see how this works. And I borrowed from Jonathan Lehman, who wrote a wonderful book for the Nine Marks organization on church membership. It is the book that we give out to prospective members for them to read, to understand that book. But he has a list right at the very beginning. And he describes common fallacies that Christians believe about the church and about membership specifically. Common fallacies that Christians believe about the church and about membership specifically. And I think it's really insightful. Christians tend to think, number one, Christians tend to think that it is fine to attend a church indefinitely without joining that church. Christians tend to think it's fine to attend a church indefinitely without joining that church. Number two, Christians think of getting baptized apart from joining a church. Notice what Peter said to that early group of believers. And by the way, there was a church in Jerusalem. They were part of that church. And by the way, there was no other local church in existence at that time. So when they were selling the property and giving to everyone that had need, the reason they needed to do that is because people were pouring into Jerusalem to be part of that one local church. And some of those people had lost their jobs, their livelihoods, because they had been publicly baptized, identifying with a rejected religion in the eyes of the Jews, and a very marginalized one right at this moment in Rome, but that would change as time would go on, as you know. And so therefore, the Church of Jerusalem was taxed to provide material blessings for these people, food, even food for the Grecian widows. Why were they in Jerusalem? Well, they had come to be part of this church. And so thinking through that, you recognize that there was a local church in Jerusalem. Then as it moved, we see the one in Antioch in chapter 13, the one that was addressed in Thessalonica, in Corinth, in Athens, in Lydia's house in chapter 16. And so the church begins to spread. Number three, Christians do not integrate their Monday to Saturday lives with the lives of other saints. We do not choose to do life together, which is a shame because we're told that we're pilgrims on a journey together and that we are aliens because we represent a foreign entity or a foreign government. And therefore, the church is an embassy, and we are its ambassadors. And unfortunately, we don't get together with our fellow ambassadors, nor do we find it very valuable to be at the embassy all the time. Amen? Number four, Christians assume that they can make a perpetual habit of being absent from the church's gathering a few Sundays a month or more. Again, the same thing I just said is exactly why that is. Number five, now this is going to be a little bit touchy. I know some of you aren't going to agree with this. Christians make major life decisions, moving, accepting a promotion, choosing a spouse, without considering the effects of those decisions on the family of relationships in the church, or without consulting the wisdom of the church's pastors and other members. And I know what you're thinking. I can see it in some of your eyes. What business is that of yours? Unfortunately, if that's the way you see it, then you probably aren't reading the New Testament. Number six, Christians buy homes or rent apartments with scant regard for how factors such as distance and cost will affect their abilities to serve their church. Again, the same thing. I know it seems like an overreach of the church's authority, but I think that is the way Christ meant it. He put the apostles responsible for one another, and I think for 3 years he sent them out two by two. I don't think that was a solitary or isolated event, and they learned to be responsible for one another because he wasn't going to be with them always. He said that to them almost from the beginning. Number seven, Christians do not realize that they are partly responsible for both the spiritual welfare and the physical livelihood of other members of their church. And so I'll leave that to you. Did I make the case strong enough that there is church membership in the New Testament? If I did, then join us next week, and we'll look at what are the privileges of membership, and then the week after, what are its responsibilities. Father, as we do come before you in prayer, we thank you and we praise you for your wonderful love and your equally amazing grace. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.